Well, if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, we're going to be picking it up in verse 5, though we looked at a lot of these verses last time. We'll focus on the last part of the text, but we need to read the beginning for context. Last time we considered how Jesus sent out the 70. I know one or two of you mentioned to me that your Bible says 72. You know, I don't mess with all the little details. You'd never get me out of here if I did. I counted the Greek manuscripts for the 72. There were five. And all the critical apparatus that I can find, there were actually concretely five that have 72. There were over 55 that had 70. Now, there were many Italian manuscripts and Syriac and stuff, but they're all copies. The Greek is the language that it was given in. So, you know, it's possible that it's 72. I think it was very, very, very unlikely that it was almost certainly 70. And but again, that's one of the things I didn't go into. I could say more. I'm not going to. Stop. But Jesus sent them out for what reason? To bring the word of God. To be his heralds. To say and to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. He was about to go into those towns. And Jesus told them to do that by bringing the gospel and by healing the sick, which Christ empowered them to do. And that's how they gave proof to the fact that he was a prophet of God, that he had new revelation, because they did the works and signs which testified that God had sent him. And so they healed the sick and they subjected the demons to their names, to the name of Jesus, rather. We didn't look at that, but that's in verse 17 when they come back. So, you know, we get a summary. Usually in the Bible, you get a summary of an event. You don't get everything that happened. That's why when you look at all four Gospels, you'll get a little bit more details here and there. So clearly, Jesus gave them the ability to cast out demons because they said when they came back that they did. But what I want you to notice is that upon their return, they got back, well, before we talk about that, Jesus summarized the message that they were to bring, as we saw last time, his gospel as a message of peace. First of all, before everything else, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine, celestial offer of peace. An offer of peace to those who are terrestrial and condemned and otherwise, apart from that offer, treasonous insurrectionists. I tried to think of the most rebellious words I could think of to describe the status that we are in. We are in an active mutiny against the ruler and the creator of all things. That's our fallen state. And what does God do? Rather than to send an offer of justice, rather than just destroy us, which is what justice demands, God gives us his grace and what grace would give. Peace. Peace with the one in whom we are the only ones who are at fault. He didn't do anything. And he's the one who offers peace. And beloved, we are, in addition to receive humbly that peace, we are to sincerely offer it and want it for others. We are to demonstrate that peace that God would give to them through us to other spiritually dead, just as wicked, mutinous, insurrectionist sinners. Because the peace freely offered and spiritually instilled by God is the only reason that you and I are not still with them, rebelling against God, despising him, hating him. It's because of his grace in that gospel peace. And so we should want to see others who are just like us brought to a place of salvation where they could know the life and the peace of God. And today's passage, beloved, focuses in on what happens to those who reject that most gracious offer of peace. It is a difficult text, but one we definitely need to hear. So let us just ask God to bless it this morning. Father, again, we pray for your blessing on this word. It doesn't need your blessing, but we need it to receive it. So cause it to come forward into our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we would be changed by your word and the truth of it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. This is the holy word of Almighty God. "And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ash. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the blessing of God's elect, the blessing of God's elect. I wanted to begin with verse 5 from last week's text because, that's the contrast. The contrast with not receiving the word is receiving the word. And what happens to those who receive the word, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. So here's a house where they've received the messengers, the heralds who were to go and bring the gospel. And they proclaim peace. Remember, we saw that the very first thing the gospel says to sinners is peace. The very thing that we need to listen to anything else. Peace from God. And man, as we saw, in his sinful, rebellious condition, all of us by nature are at war with God. That's something that this world doesn't understand, something the worldly church doesn't believe. Everybody is basically good. I think Kevin referenced that in our Sunday school class this morning. That's the way we're told by everyone else, right? God is in heaven and he more or less is pretty much happy with everybody. And that is just not true at all. We are completely and totally in a mutiny, in an insurrection. And it's not accidental. It's not that we got caught up in the crowd. We are the ones charging out, leading it. Every sinful person, every person who is born of Adam and Eve. We are the ones who are in this rebellion situation. And it's in that situation that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent out his own self-appointed forerunners to bring the gospel of peace. He comes in peace. That should blow away our minds when we think of what we have done to him and who he is compared to who we are and what we've done and how we've offended and how we've rebelled and how we repeat that every day. Please don't just sit there and think, yeah, if I was in the garden, I would have done better than Adam and Eve. Then go the next hour without having a bad thought. I mean, you'll do better than them, right? Go the next day without being puffed up in pride in some way or vain or telling something that really isn't quite so true, but it makes you look better, so you put a little spin on it. Just go a couple of days without doing any of those things. Or a million other things. Being lazy, being arrogant, being angry. Or a million things that we do in and of and fueled by our sinfulness. Yes, there are times we need to be angry, but I challenge you to find a time where you've ever been perfectly and only with the righteousness of God angry, and there was not also some personal vindictiveness filled in with that. Beloved, we are sinners. We are in a rebellion against God. And Jesus comes and sends his peace. And notice in verse 6, which we didn't talk about last time a lot, and if a son of peace is there in that house, a son of peace, your peace will rest upon it, upon him. What is he talking about? He's talking about certain people in this world that are offsprings of peace. that are born of peace, right? To be a son of someone is to be born of that person, begotten of, born of. And we're all children of our parents. But here it's talking about, in a metaphorical way, about certain people who are born, who are offspring of, who are sons of peace. Who are those who are the children of peace? Well, those are the children of God, whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones to whom, when the word finds them, it makes them good ground. Remember the parable of the sower comes back into this again. Who are the children of peace? They're the good ground that the seed goes into and takes root and grows. They're the children of peace. The gospel has given birth to them. It has pulverized their stony hearts and made it good, fine soil, so that the word now goes in and takes root. You see, that word that we bring, the word that the 70 were bringing, the word that the 12 bring back in chapter 9, it's not just a bare offer that if I'm smart enough, wise enough, good-looking enough, make you feel good enough, I might charm you into making a decision. If I can just convince you enough, right? That's not my hope. My hope is not in pleading with you to make a decision. My hope is in pleading with God to change your heart. It's a word that brings peace, that finds and produces the children of peace. It gives birth to us. If a son of peace is there, you better believe that gospel of peace will rest upon him, because it's created him. Beloved, only this kind of gospel, the gospel witnessing, evangelizing, whatever you want to give, talk about your testimony, it's only as we look to the power of a sovereign God who can call effectually sinners from death to life that we see that peace creating the children of peace, right? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me, and they will not follow another, and I will not lose one of them. Wow, the guarantee of the gospel going forward and finding every single child of peace, not one's going to be kept away. And creating in them that clean heart, that new heart, that heart of faith, giving them the new birth so that they believe and they admit their sins and they loathe and they mourn themselves and they sit in that dust and ashes that Tyre and Sidon would have sat in had God sent someone like that to them. For our part, Matthew Henry says, we are to go into all the world and we are to say, listen to Matthew Henry, the Puritan, right? Peace to you. We are to propose peace. We are to preach peace. We are to proclaim, invite peace to all, Matthew Henry says. Peace by Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of peace. It is a covenant of peace. And it is peace on the earth. And he says this, we are to pray for peace to all. And then he says this, we must earnestly desire the salvation of the souls we preach to, and we must offer up those desires as prayers to God. Do you do that when you pray for people? You really want them to be saved? I confess to you, sometimes it's hard to do that when you see people who have really done bad, and we could think of some really horrible, evil things in the world. But shouldn't we want to see them saved? While they draw breath and Christ could save them? Isn't that our place? Isn't that what he has made us? A kingdom of priests? Isn't that what priests do? Don't priests mediate between the people and God? Aren't we called to do that? Obviously, all based upon the mediation of Christ. To plead with people with a gospel of peace and to really want them to be saved? Even those who have hurt us, wronged us, really want to see them get the truth? To condemn themselves so that we don't have to condemn them, and neither does God. Because they condemn themselves and they look to God and to Jesus to take away that sin. What happens if it doesn't return? If there is no son of peace there. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. See, this is the first time we're getting the contrast. Do you ever think of that? So there you are, you come, you say peace to this house, and there's no children of peace there. Your peace that you've offered to them, the blessing of the gospel, it's not lost, it's not squandered, it wasn't a waste of your time. It comes back upon you. Do you see that? God blesses those who go forth and give the gospel. Whether or not the people receive it, God will bless you. Isn't that what we saw? I hope some of you got to read Psalm 35. I know I got contacted by a few who looked at it and were blessed by it. Psalm 35, where you see this glorious attitude of someone continuing to love, do good, and pray for his enemies, even as they're doing evil and railing against him and scoffing and all the rest. Psalm 35, 12, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. I'm not raging against them. I feel bad because I know what's coming for them. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. What's he saying? When something bad happened to them, I felt bad and I was praying for them. When something bad happened to me, they were like, yes, that's what they want. That's what they're boasting about, how they're going to see that something happens to me. This is David praying for his enemies. And then David says this, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting and my prayer would return to my own heart. That's the same thing that we're seeing here. Pronouncing peace, they don't receive it. It comes back to you. I'm going to pray for the wicked, even those who are actually desiring and wanting to see bad things happen to me. And if they don't receive the grace of God, then God's going to bless you for praying for them. The prayer will return to your own heart. I mean, here's another motivation to pray for everyone, to witness to everyone. That God will bless you, will bring that back upon you. It will return to you. Our prayers for even the reprobate come back to us in blessing. Because it's never a bare request. The word we bring, the witness we bring. When you witness to the gospel, it's never, again, that just a human-powered word that you hope it's going to have an effect. It's God's divinely given word that will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it, which is either to bless those or to come back and bless you. But it's a divine word. It doesn't just get wasted because nobody listened. This is the blessing, beloved, of God's elect. Secondly, the peace of God's kingdom. Notice the peace of God's kingdom to every place that received the messengers and therefore the message. What do we see? Verse 9, the kingdom of God, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The nearness of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, the nearness of the kingdom at that time in the signs and wonders that went along with the gospel, the healing of the sick. That they healed the sick and they preached the word, and so they had life and they had light and they had peace. And so they said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You were able to taste what the kingdom of God is like when there's no more sickness. And you got to see that in the healing of your sicknesses. And this is what they were to bring. And they did bring when people received it. It was the power and the effect of God's word of truth, which is the word of life, the word of light, enlightening us to see things as they really are, to know what the reason and purpose for existence is, for life, what's the right thing to do in every situation, to have the light of the gospel, the life of the gospel, and the peace of the gospel. And that's the nearness of the kingdom, because that is the kingdom, right? Life, light, peace. Isn't that what the kingdom of God is, and the proclamation of it and the receiving of it by those who hear that word and they receive it and the peace of God is upon them? Luke was even more emphatic about this when he talked about the sending out of the 12, which was specifically to preach and not just to bear witness to the gospel and to Christ, who was about to come and preach it himself. But when he sent out the 12, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Well, the gospel proclamation is the kingdom of God. The healing of the sick is the showing forth of the kingdom of God. When Jesus himself went through every city, chapter 8, verse 1, when Luke summarized Jesus' mission throughout Galilee, he went through every city and village, listen, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Same thing, preaching and bringing the glad tidings, literally gospeling, preaching and gospeling the good news of the kingdom of God. That message, and then those miraculous signs of healing, of cleansing lepers, of causing the paralyzed to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to be raised. Oh, that's the kingdom of God. There's no death. There's no disease. There's no disharmony in body and with bacteria and infections. There's peace. And so he brings this peace, body and soul. And that's what Christ did in preaching what? The kingdom of God. It's the peace that we have with God. It's the peace that we have in every way. And whenever that was sent, when the 70 went out, they could say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You've seen it. You've heard the message. Christ himself's going to come and preach it officially. You've seen us do some healings. You know this is the kingdom of God come to you. It's near, very near. But the message that he didn't send to them was this. I'm here today to bring you the good news of God's kingdom. And you can have it here on the earth. But you have a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do first. First of all, you're going to have to work much, much, much harder in your homes, in your lives. When you're alone, when you're with people, you're going to have to get way more biblical in your thoughts, way more biblical in your words, way more biblical in your actions. And oh, you married couples, you have so much work to do. Husbands, you've got to do such a better job in being the loving heads of your wives. And wives, you've got to do such a much better job of being the submissive helpers of your husbands. And you children, you've got to do so much better. You've got to try so much harder. You've got to obey your parents in the Lord. You've got to honor your mother and your father and receive that discipline joyfully. So much better than you're doing now. And all of you, you've got to get so much more intentional in your lives in every waking moment. You've got to go out and witness more. You've got to demonstrate more the kingdom in you. You've got to go out and influence your workplaces, the institutions, the corporations, the organizations of this world. You've got to infiltrate. Slowly take over the schools, the government offices, the administrations, the neighborhoods. And you've got to get involved in the media. You've got to get out there on YouTube and in the social media. You've got to do podcasts. You've got to take over the media. In fact, you've got to get to the production houses, the movie houses. You've got to create all sorts of Christian media, everything to influence, to Christianize everything. You've got to get the best sports figures, the entertainment figures, the athletes, the actors, to get out there and to do billboards, commercials, PSAs. You've got to do so much more work to Christianize, to transform this world. And then you've got to get involved in government and politics. And you've got to start campaigns, and you've got to start campaigning for the right candidates. The Christian candidates, and you've got to get certain laws passed, and you've got to get other laws thrown out, so you've got to take over the courts and the judges and the sheriffs and the attorney generals who are enforcing those laws, and you've got to get out there and do all of that so much better. This is the good news I'm bringing you. And if you do all of that day and night, giving yourself little sleep, then maybe someday, your grandchildren who are not yet born might one day taste a little bit of the reality of the kingdom of God come to the world. If only you can all just do your part as hard as you can to make it happen. That was not the gospel that they proclaimed. They proclaimed the kingdom here, now. Believe and receive the peace of God now. Not the peace that you can all bring somehow to this world if you all get out there and do so much to overcome all this. Oh, please, all of you have to work. No. Receive the peace of Christ where you are right now. Know it, have it, and proclaim it and live it out. That was the gospel that they brought. The kingdom that comes with the gospel, that brings an everlasting peace that we can have right now in Jesus Christ. The moment you have Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Right now. William Hendrickson defined the kingdom of God as this, quote, God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people. This is where the kingdom is, beloved. It's in the heart, received by faith, expressed and experienced in hope, and demonstrated and witnessed to in our showing that love to others in every situation. And we show forth the kingdom of God right here now. Here it is. This was the chief thing Jesus wanted his disciples to know as he was preparing to leave, right? Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's everything else. Everything's eating and drinking. You die. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When do we get that? Huh? When do we get righteousness? After we all do our part and try hard enough? When do we get the righteousness? When do we get the peace? When do we get the joy in the Holy Ghost? When do we get the Holy Ghost? Oh, maybe it's not something that we all do by our collective works, overcoming the evils of the world with our own righteousnesses. Maybe it's something that we have to receive humbly by faith. Maybe that's what it is. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yet so many Christians are trying to do it that way. Jesus says to his disciples as he's about to leave, the night before he's leaving, the last thing he wants them to know, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. Did you hear that? Peace, right now I leave. Not maybe someday. A couple of centuries from now, you guys will get that first Christian nation maybe. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. So many want to do it like the world. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. I think that's the real thing, the fear. But we have to do it, Pastor. Neither let it be afraid. We who are by nature the children of wrath in a moment become the sons of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. Paul says that now, not someday maybe. The Lord be with you all, he says. James 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Did you know that the word peace is found in the New Testament? Of course, you know I'm going to tell you. 92 times. Do you know the number one book? Gospel of Luke. Has it more than any other book. 13 times in Luke, 11 times in Romans, 7 times in Ephesians and Acts, and then less after that. Which means 7 and 13. Luke pens the word peace by the Holy Spirit's inspiration 20 out of the 92 times that the Holy Spirit decided to give it to us in the New Testament. Luke is very much interested in peace. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that gives you peace now. Thirdly, I want you to notice the sin of rejecting the gospel. The sin of rejecting the gospel. So what happens to those of us, to people who reject this offer of peace? A gracious offer to sinners, 100% righteousness on the side of God, absolutely no fault, 100% fault on the part of sinners, absolutely nothing worthy in them to save whatsoever. And God says, I'm going to give peace to you, and I'm going to make you into my children and rid you of your sins. I'm going to separate you from your sins, something that justice can't do, only grace can do. I'm still going to punish your sins, that's why my son has to die. But I'm going to offer you peace that he pays for with his life. And this is the message that every gospel preacher has brought, including in the Old Testament, because they too were pointing to Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of David, right? The seed of Abraham, the one in whom you could know that you had salvation. The sacrifices were representing him. And that's why Jesus hearkens back to some of these other cities. Beginning in verse 10, whatever city does not receive you. So here it is. We've already looked at brushing the dust off that sign of judgment. But know also the kingdom of God, verse 11. Nevertheless, know this, even to those who don't receive it. The kingdom of God has come near you because it is in the preaching. And it was in the demonstration of the miracles, the healing. It was in those things they got to see it. And that's why, as wicked as the city of Sodom was, known for sexual perversion, particularly homosexuality, as wicked as that city was, they celebrated it. They were proud of it. They probably had Pride Year instead of Pride Month. As wicked as that city was, Jesus said that to hear his messengers, to see them demonstrate the truth of the kingdom, and to reject them, showed more hardness of heart than to people given to sinful perversions, given over to them, defining their lives by them. It's more wicked to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point of this. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day. That's judgment day. In that day, that for Sodom than for the city that doesn't receive the 70 messengers who are bringing the gospel message and demonstrating it by the miracles that they were doing it. That's the point of the woes in verse 13. Do you see the woe? Jesus exercising the office of a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king. And the prophets would sometimes come and say, blessed are you, blessed are you. And sometimes they would say, woe to you. Why, woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works, the dunamis, that's all it is, one word, dunamis, powers. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Woe to you. Since the creation of the world, no region has ever had the amount and the sustained representation of God's miraculous power witnessing to his gospel than those cities around the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida means house of fishing. There were several of them. Jesus spent months, years going in and out of those cities, and they would see the miracles, and they would wonder, and they would be amazed, and they would praise God and say, a great, wonderful thing has happened, and they would marvel. But they would not come to faith in Christ and receive him and follow him. No, they just wanted more of the miracles. Calvin says this, quote, these words, about this verse, these words inform us concerning the right use of miracles. Miracles were added to the gospel that the people might attend to what was spoken by Christ. So the miracles came alongside the words to show this is from God. Right? I can say to you, you know, I really think that you need to give me your house or your car because God is telling me, you know, and you can find people that say stuff like that, but they're not from God. And you can know that because they're not going to do some sign or wonder that shows that God has actually empowered them to give you this particular message. But that's what the prophets did. And that's what Jesus does over and over and over again. That's what Calvin said was the purpose of miracles, to come alongside the gospel that the people would say, oh, wow, this must be from God because he just raised a dead person. And humans can't do that. So the message that he has must be authorized by God. And everybody knows that. Nobody had more reasons to believe than Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities that Jesus frequented in and out of. Because the principle of Scripture is to whom much is given, much is required. And as bad as Tyre and Sidon were, and we should probably talk about them. Tyre and Sidon were noted for their avarice, their cruelty, their luxury. They had all kinds of wealth, and they used it to oppress, and they used it to in injustice. They used it in barbarism. They continually rejected the gospel. They had false religion there. They had sexual sin there. Tyre and Sidon were known as just pagan cities in the Old Testament. In fact, so much so that you can read of their judgments in books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos, how God was going to judge Tyre and Sidon. And he finally did with Alexander the Great, who wipes Tyre clean like a dish. Read about that someday, about how Alexander built a land bridge out to mighty Tyre, who thought no one could ever bring her down. And he completely and utterly destroys everything, the very thing that God said would happen. These were notoriously wicked cities. In fact, Joel 3:6 says that they sold the Jews to the Greeks. Tyre and Sidon had a human trafficking program that was going through, probably even sustained by the government. They would sell other peoples as slaves because they were wealthy and they were powerful, and they would gather the poor and sell them as slaves. And they sold the Jews to other nations as slaves. And so God pronounced terrible judgments, and terrible judgments fell upon them. And yet, as hardened as their hearts were, what Jesus is saying here in our text is that if he would have gone, if God would have 500 years earlier said, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to send you now, not 500 years later, and you're going to start off in Tyre and Sidon, and Jesus would have done the miracles, Jesus says that they would have been impacted more. That their hearts were not so hardened as, again, where are these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida? These are Jewish cities. These are cities in Israel. These are people who could say, we are the children of Abraham. They could show you their card that said they were a member in good standing in a Bible-believing church. That's who these people were. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is coming to them through the 70. And while they celebrated him and they had great crowds and they wondered and they marveled, they did not come to Christ. They did not receive his word. Calvin says, quote, the exceedingly corrupt morals and unrestrained debauchery of those cities, Tyre and Sidon, might be ascribed to ignorance, for there the voice of God had never been heard, nor had the miracles been performed to warn them to repent. But in the cities of Galilee, Calvin says, which Christ upbraids, there was a display of very hardened obstinacy in what? In despising miracles of which they had seen a vast number without reaping any advantage. God did sign after sign after sign after sign. And they said, who is this? The carpenter's son. And they did not follow him. And the worst city of all was Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, you are to be exalted to heaven. That's the sense of it. You will be brought down to Hades. Chorazin's mentioned twice in the Gospels. Bethsaida's mentioned 7 times. Capernaum is mentioned 16 times. Even Bethlehem only gets 8. 16 times Capernaum. Matthew calls it his own city. Matthew 9:1, quote, his own city. Jesus' own city, Capernaum. Capernaum was the place where he was. And they thought because they had those miracles and they had Christ there, whom they did honor as a prophet, that they were exalted to heaven. Look, God must love us the best because he's doing all these miracles and he's giving us his prophet all this time, and he spends more time with us than anywhere else. So he must love us the best. We are exalted to heaven. But to whom much is given, much is required. And I tell you what, I couldn't help, as I thought about this, to think of the Reformed Church, right? The Reformed Church. I mean, I do believe that we rightly understand the gospel and explain it better than any other Christian tradition. That's why I became Reformed, from Evangelical Lutheran and non-denominational before that, and bounce around. As I'm studying the Bible, yeah, this is it. Oh, yeah, what the Westminster State, they got it right. What does that do? That puts us in a position where we have a lot more given to us. Are we showing that forth? Are we demonstrating that in how we witness to others and how we love others and how we serve others? We should really be more active, be more loving, be more forgiving, be more kind, be more in prayer, having more of the truth, if we really do. I know every Christian tradition prides itself in being the best in something, right? The Pentecostals say they have the most of this, all of the Spirit, and the Methodists will say that they're more concerned about the poor. Everybody has their thing, right? But I think we're actually right when we say we get Scripture the best, which is the truth of the Word of God, which is the gospel. But do we receive in that right understanding, do we really receive Jesus? Is he really making an impact in your life? Are you really those who are those sons of peace who receive and who bless the messengers of the gospel, wherever it comes from? Capernaum was so destroyed by the Romans, by the way, that it wasn't until 1905 that we found it. There were critics of the Bible in the 19th century who would use Capernaum as one of their arguments against the truth of Scripture because it was nowhere. Because it was so absolutely destroyed. And Jesus threatens it here. The same judgment, you think you're exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. That's what we read in Isaiah 14 about Lucifer, which in context is the king of Babylon. But, you know, Milton in Paradise Lost has forever immortalized it as Lucifer. Who said, what? I will take my seat at the Most High. I'll be brought up to heaven. And the scripture says you'll be brought down to hell. And then in Ezekiel 28, the same kind of things are said about the king of Tyre, who said he will take his seat among the gods of the heavens. And the word of God says you'll be brought down to the pit of Sheol, to Hades, to hell. The very thing that said about these people who boasted in all they received from God, which we can do in all the doctrine we have, but they didn't know Jesus. They weren't living for Jesus. They didn't receive Jesus and receive those Jesus sent. They boasted in what they had. They didn't notice what they didn't have, which was the most important thing. Hebrews chapter 10 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is the sin of rejecting the gospel. Fourthly and lastly, notice the person in the gospel, the person in the gospel. The Bible teaches of an ultimate day of judgment. We see it in that day in verse 12, in the day of judgment, the judgment in verse 14. By the way, notice how Luke knows it's not happening now. My apologies to Albert Schweitzer, but he was not deceived thinking Christ is about to come back. That day, whenever it is, the judgment that's coming, not now, but it is coming. When every evil act, when every evil deed, when every evil thought, where I was able to show and make other people think I was this really good, loving, caring person, and I went home and I scoffed and mocked and put down my enemies, people I thought were my enemies, maybe they were the ones bringing the truth. And I thought I was doing okay, but in that judgment, it'll all be laid bare. Beloved, it'll all be laid bare. There won't be any games. There won't be any putting on a show. There won't be any, oh, I'm going to get these people to really think that, you know, I'm doing this because I'm going to set up this whole situation and say these things about myself and phrase it this way so that I can get them to think this. This is the games that we play all the time. There won't be any of that. Everybody will see everybody spiritually and completely and utterly transparent. There'll be no way to disguise or hide anything. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of that time, and it says that the people will run to the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And Luke, the one who is most interested in peace, interesting to me, is the only one who references that future reality. In Luke chapter 23, verse 30, when Jesus is carrying the cross, and he falls and the women are weeping for him. And he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Luke's the only gospel that tells us. But weep for yourselves and weep for your children because the day is coming when they're going to run to the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us because you didn't receive Jesus. And the ones in Jerusalem would have told you they were good members in the church. But they didn't receive the gospel of peace that brings peace to them and that shows itself in really, really wanting peace to others. Remember what Matthew Henry said? Turning those desires into prayers. If you don't have a desire for somebody that you hate right now to be saved, then pray to God to give it to you. and confess the sin of wanting to condemn them when you were worse in the eyes of God and he saved you. It is a dangerous thing to receive the word of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God. Jesus says that about the messengers. He who hears you, verse 16, hears me. This should empower us in our witnessing. He who rejects you, rejects me. This isn't to the 12. This is to the 70 nobodies. We don't know who they are. They don't have an office. They never go back to the 70 in Jerusalem. Let's go back to those 70 again. There is no 70. Jesus sent them out. And yet Jesus can say, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me, rejects God, puts himself in the position of Satan, the God who has done so much to save us, and he sends forth these messengers who proclaim this peace. It would have been better to not have heard it at all. It would have been better to have died at birth and to have lived and have heard and have sat under the gospel and have wanted to see God get people who you think need to be gotten. Joel Green says, Jesus' reference to whoever here universalizes this axiom, pointing forward to the mission in Acts and beyond. We have two great motivations to believe and to witness. The peace of God, which we can have, which we should want others to have, which we should receive and give constantly in our lives, and the judgment of God, which is real and is coming. And God wants us to know about that, so that whenever we get a little judgmental, we can look over here and say, no, I'm going to go over here, because this is where there's peace, and that's what I need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of peace that comes to those who are the sons of peace. How we pray that is us. Lord, forgive us for being the sons of war and the sons of judgment and the sons of self-righteousness, when the only way we can have any righteousness is from the gospel of peace that comes now, that we receive now, that we can live out now. And oh, that we would show it forth now, Lord God. There's no other more certain way to demonstrate that we've been changed than when we sincerely from the heart want to see others changed too. Give us that grace, Lord Jesus. We were full of sin, and you loved us and you died for us. The people around us, Lord God, no matter how bad they are, they're not anywhere near that same comparison. We are really just like them. We're just forgiven. Help us, Father, to want to see those you put in our lives forgiven, that we would be laborers in the gospel and not laborers in judgment. We have enough of those. We need laborers in the gospel, Lord. How we pray you would raise them up. In Jesus' name, amen.